Today we're going to look at Genesis 9, sort of the wrap-up of Noah's story, and I'll read. We'll have some open time for a little bit of discussion or questions or observations, and then we'll dive into the text. So Genesis 9 is where we'll be, starting at verse 18. Noah's sons who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were Noah's sons, and from them the whole earth was populated. Noah, a man of the soil, was the first to plant a vineyard. He drank some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside the tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a cloak, placed it over both of their shoulders, and walking backwards, they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father naked. Then Noah awoke from his drinking and learned that his youngest son had done to him. He said, "Canaan will be cursed. He will be the lowest of slaves to his brothers." He also said, "Praise the Lord, the God of Shem. Canaan will be his slave. God will extend Japheth. He will dwell in the tents of Shem. Canaan will be his slave." And now Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So Noah's life lasted 950 years, and then he died. All right. A good little text. It's not super long today. I'm sure we have some questions or just things that you noticed that you hadn't noticed before or things that feel confusing in the story. We got a couple mics. Or nothing, which I'm fine with too. We'll get out of here a little earlier. Oh, we got one.
So Noah is drunk and naked, and are both of these things the sin? Is one seemingly worse than the other, the nakedness, it seems? And maybe just kind of speak to that.
Yeah, I will definitely speak to it in a message, but I don't think the text puts really anything on Noah in the story. I mean, if it's the first vineyard, I don't know if he would have even known what would have happened to him if he had too much of his product, and the nakedness stuff. We'll cover what's going on there. Yeah. Someone's having a party out there. EJ, wait for a mic though. Thanks.
I'm sometimes surprised in the Old Testament for how severe a punishment feels for an action.
Sure.
In my head, reading this, I always thought, oh, he accidentally walked in on his dad with no clothes on. Now he's cursed. Like,
sure.
Poor guy. What actually happened there?
Sure. I'll walk through this sort of curse moment and really where is it coming from? Like, what's going on for Noah in that moment and how we should interpret that, whether or not we should necessarily ascribe all that to God, only put it on Noah, all that kind of stuff. We'll talk about it. But yeah, I think I'll help you navigate your maybe struggle or questions of like, that seems far-fetched to like this whole generation would be. Yeah. Cool. Oh, we got two more up front here. One of you. Rock, paper, scissors for it? Is that what you're about to do?
I think I won. There's a lot of moments in Genesis where important figures either bless or curse other people. So are they just like imparting the word of God on? Like, did they have like these supernatural powers to like bless and curse people? Or is this like, you know, something that the Lord has said, you may do this? Like, it's a recurrent theme that we see.
Sure. Yeah, we'll talk a little bit today about the power of words. And it's not... I mean, we should observe in the moment. It's like, did God tell him to do that? Is he imparting God? Is he relaying something from God or not in that moment? Those are good questions. And lets us have a little more leeway with what we put upon God and what we put upon maybe ourselves and our own brokenness. Yeah. Becca.
In verse 19, it says, from Noah's three sons, the whole earth was populated.
Sure.
Does that have to do with how big we think the flood was, with how many people actually
came
from
it? Once again, it's the word land there. So it's like, all right, were they the people behind this land and this area, or is it the whole holding Earth. So, I individually messaged someone that asked a question about that. I should probably put it on the Slack, because I do have some further thoughts, because we do keep encountering these lines that every now and then pop up where you're like, all right, like, how should we do with the flood in this? But it's a great question. Cool. We good? All right, let's wrap it up. All right, so we start this story. And you got to imagine the scene for Noah and his family. The door to the ark sort of creaks open after months on the water. Humidity in the air, the ground is soft and probably pretty spongy under their feet. The earth is purged. Everything sort of untouched or washed clean in some ways. Everything is perhaps still, and the sound of dripping water is maybe all they hear from the side of the ark. Noah comes out of his circus-scented boat, and he's standing in a world that looks brand new. It's Eden again. The sky's blue, the rainbow still shimmers, perhaps in the clouds, like a promise that you just can't touch, but it's there. As Sarah covered last week, and the whole story is meant to feel like this restart. Fresh mercy, fresh earth, fresh hope. You can almost hear God whisper, "Let's try this again." Noah becomes a new Adam. He steps into a new garden. He's given the same call. He's told to be fruitful, multiply, spread over the earth, and multiply on it. This is humanity 2.0, rebooted, refreshed, renewed. The flood didn't completely destroy God's plan. In some ways, it sort of cleared the canvas. It wiped away the violence, the chaos, the corruption, the disordered world, the unraveling that was happening. And now God invites Noah to begin again. And you have to think, there's generations of death, right? Genesis 5. This person died, this person died, this person died. And perhaps this is the moment we've been waiting for. A world without bloodshed, without evil, without rebellion. Is this finally going to happen? Everything that was broken is perhaps healed. Everything that was lost is perhaps restored in the story. If you've ever stood at a new beginning, you might even know this feeling. The day after the storm, the morning after you finally apologized, the moment when you close the door on the past and whisper, "Okay, God, let's start again." We've been there. New job, new school year, new relationship, new season of faith. And you think this time it's going to be different. But here's the truth. A new world can't fix an old heart. The flood washed the ground, but it didn't wash the souls. The rainbow promised mercy, but it didn't remove the need for grace. So Noah does what humans do, actually, when things are reasonably good at the moment. He starts cultivating things. He plants. He puts in a garden. He plants a vineyard. It's a symbol of peace often in Scripture, or abundance, or celebration. It comes, sometimes it's an analogy for all of Israel, but it's spoken of as, and during peaceful seasons, everybody sits under their own vine, or at the end of all things, the vineyards will be restored. And the earth responds here. The vines grow. The ground is not cursed in this moment. The fruit ripens. It would have taken actually probably a few years before Noah would finally have some grapes here. And all seems to be good for now. Because we're about to see, even in the brand new world, the old story is still inside. And that's the tension that Genesis holds, like a mirror. I hope we've seen, sometimes we look at some of these old stories as God just seems so different in the Old Testament. But the story after story is God's mercy being limitless and the human failure is persistent over and over. And even when God gives us a clean start, we still need a clean heart. Because the problem isn't just around them. It wasn't like everybody outside of Noah was the problem. It's also in us. And the only thing stronger than human sin is divine mercy that refuses to give up. So what happens next shouldn't surprise us. Noah plants the vineyard. It's the second Eden. And for a moment, it feels like paradise regained in some ways. But sin comes out of the ark with Noah and his family. And in one scene, we realize it takes more than water to change the world. It takes grace. It takes the Spirit. It's going to take a Savior. But this is the setup. This is Genesis 9. standing in a washed world, but still holding hearts that need redemption. And the story narrows in to one man, his family, a tent, and we're going to watch righteousness not necessarily continue, and the God of mercy who refuses to walk away from it. So Noah drank some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. And so the camera does zoom in. The noise of the flood is gone. It's no storms, no raging waters, no cosmic drama. It's a man and a vineyard and a quiet world. Genesis calls Noah in the text the man of the soil. And that's not a throwaway detail. It's a deliberate callback. It's meant to draw our attention back to Genesis 2. Adam was formed out of the Adamah, out of the ground, out of the dirt. And now Noah is the Ish Ha-Adamah, the man of the dirt or the ground. It's drawing our attention back there. A man in a garden in some sense. There's fruit. There's blessing. It's the world full of potential all over again. And Noah plants. He cultivates. He brings something good out of the earth. The vineyard's a way of saying we're staying. It's a way of establishing yourself. Life has come back. This is where people will live. And Noah plants one. And you can imagine the grapes warming in the sun, a sweetness of harvest, a promise of joy. But the story turns quickly. But it's quietly. There's no serpent this time. There's no deception. There's a cup of wine. Noah drinks. He becomes drunk. And inside his tent, he becomes uncovered. And this is where all the questions start, right? What is going on here? Did Noah sin? Is drunkenness the point of the story or not? Is there something darker going on? Are there euphemisms here? Why does this matter? Well, let me try to clarify some of that in a way that fits the world that the Bible's written in. First, the narrator does offer no moral judgment on Noah. Like, we see nothing. We see no specific thing that Noah is really condemned for in this moment. The text is not interested in condemning him. For, as I said, this is the first vineyard planted. So perhaps Noah even had no idea what fermented juice would do to him. We don't know. But I don't think this is rebellion. I don't think this is defiance. Maybe it highlights some human frailty. A man in a moment he didn't expect to be in. The second thing is that the issue doesn't seem to be guilt, but dignity. In our culture, when we talk about nakedness and stuff like that, we tend to think it's more awkward. Nakedness is connected to awkwardness. In ancient cultures, in heavily honor-shame culture, nakedness is deeply shameful, especially for a father or patriarch of a family. And I think the story has more to do with honor, not humiliation for humiliation's sake, but Noah isn't morally ruined here. I don't think that's the impulse here. He's exposed. He's unguarded. He's unable to protect his own dignity in this moment. And someone might say, well, he's inside the tent. Like, what's the big deal? That's where you would probably end up changing your clothes or something like that. Well, it's also the difficulty of ancient tents weren't private. They're not private bedrooms like we would think of them. They are shared spaces in the center of family life. They are the one roof and essentially the one big room that you have. And a father's dignity mattered not just for him, but for the whole household. Even if the exposure happened in a tent, what happened after was how others becomes the focus of the response. Would they protect him? Would they parade it around? Would they share the information? Would they cover their father? What would they do? And the narrator setting the stage. The righteous man is vulnerable, a father unable to cover himself, and now the real question emerges, what will his sons do? And to even call back to Genesis 4, will they be their father's keeper? Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Shem and Japheth took a cloak, placed it over both their shoulders, and walking backwards, they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father naked. So from Noah's condition to the son's response, and this is, I would argue, the moral weight of the passage. Ham acts first. He sees his father's uncovered state, steps outside, and starts telling his brothers about it. He takes something that perhaps should have stayed within the walls of the tent and turns it into a conversation. Because we very much should compare the response here. This is not a child saying, I don't know what to do about it, guys. Statistically, I mean, if you do the math, these sons are very grown men. These are not, it's not like an 11-year-old being like, I don't know what to do about this. And given the contrast to his brothers, I do think this is about exposure. maybe even a mockery. A failure of familial loyalty in a culture built on family honor in this moment. Now let me name someone that comes up in this passage. Some people have wondered there's some sort of sexual act that might be happening, and you can find great scholars, some that I really love, argue for that. Because in other parts of the Old Testament, there'll be phrases around uncovering nakedness and things like that that can be a euphemism for rape or something worse than that. But here, I don't think that fits the context. Genesis 9 uses the verb to see nakedness, not to uncover it. It's a different phrase, so I don't think it's the same euphemism. And the context sort of lacks every indicator that would normally be associated that something more happened here. Like the answer that the son didn't do is to simply cover the father. And we're given details of exactly how that happened. I think this is a breach of honor and family loyalty, not a sexual act that's happening here. But Shem and Japheth do something completely different. They take the cloak, they drape it over their shoulders, and they choose to walk backwards into the tent. I don't know about you, walking backwards would imply this is slow, this is careful, they refuse to stare, they refuse to turn someone's vulnerable moment into a spectacle. And I think they restore their father's dignity in that moment. Same father, same situation, two radically different instincts. One son goes and tells, two sons cover. And if you want to understand the heart of the passage, I think it's here, that this isn't a story about Noah's failure, it's a story about the son's hearts and responses. The new world did not ultimately deal with the human heart. The flood washes the earth, but it did not wash the human condition. And to be absolutely clear, I don't think the sin here is Noah's. I think it belongs to Ham. It's exposing Ham's response to vulnerability, not Noah's moment of weakness. It's the first sort of moral test in the new creation. What kind of community is going to this family going to turn into? A community of exposure or a community of covering? Every home faces that same decision, every marriage, every friendship, every church. What do we do when someone else's exposed places end up in our hands? Because we live in a world addicted to exposure. Everything's public. Everything's postable. Every failure becomes content. We don't walk backwards anymore. We record, we share, we dissect, right? Like one of my son's favorite channels is Fail Army. It's a whole channel devoted to people failing at a bunch of different things. It's what we love. It's slightly injuring themselves. But the people of Jesus, I think, are called to something different. That we don't point to sin. We carry a blanket. And we walk backwards. And we cover with compassion. Maybe that's the invitation today, is to stop being the one who sees and tells, or to stop weaponizing someone else's weaknesses against them, to stop turning pain into proof that you're better than them. And maybe God's calling you to be a person that covers instead of exposes, to be the one who walks backwards when everybody else is running forward. Because love doesn't gossip. Love doesn't gloat. Love doesn't stare. Love covers. And I want to be clear, covering doesn't mean ignoring. It does not mean pretending nothing happened. It means treating people the way that God treated you, with truth, with dignity. It also does not mean concealing things like abuse. Please don't hear that at all. Covering is dignifying vulnerability, not protecting injustice. When someone falls, we don't minimize it, but we do move towards them with compassion and not condemnation. We should be the people who help restore and not ridicule. Paul says in Galatians 6, he says, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, the word there sort of like trespasses, it can mean intentional sins, but also unintentional ones, maybe like Noah. You who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Restoration is holy ground. You walk softly there. You walk humbly in that moment. In this moment in Genesis, the first sort of post-flood test for humanity, it's a question, will we treat another image bearer the way that God treated us? Right? Going back to Genesis 3, when we sinned, God didn't shame us. He clothed us. He walked into the garden calling our names. He made garments for Adam and Eve, and he covered them himself. Covering isn't a weakness. It is godlike. And we reflect the image of the one who covered us when we were most exposed, when we seek to do the same. And what happens next really matters, because the way the sons respond will set in motion words that will echo for generations. Two sons' reverence, one son's maybe even mockery, and a father's words that will ripple through the rest of the Bible. We're about to see just how powerful these words are to wound, to divide, to bless. How we handle someone else's shame reveals the shape of our own heart, and what comes out of our mouth in that moment might just shape the future of our home, our kids, our church. So let's see what Noah says. Noah woke from his drinking, learned that his youngest son had done to him. He said, Canaan will be cursed. He will be the lowest of slaves to his brother. He also said, praise the Lord, the God of Shem. Canaan will be his slave. God will extend Japheth. He will dwell in the tents of Shem. Canaan will be his slave. So the wine wears off. The room stops spinning. Noah wakes up, and he realizes what's happened. I don't know if he heard the conversations outside the tent. I don't know how he put it together or someone shared it with him. But he feels the weight of the humiliation in this moment. And he knows. He knows that something sacred, perhaps it's broken. And in that moment, I would argue maybe something inside him cracks a little. The righteous man who survived the flood can't escape the ripples of shame inside his own home. And so he speaks. But here we are. I think he speaks not carefully and not prayerfully. He speaks out of pain, which is sometimes not the best place to be in to speak, at least what he's about to say. And his words set the direction for generations. You see, from the very beginning of Scripture, we learn this. Words have power. That's Genesis 1. Words create reality. God spoke, it happened. Let there be light, and there was light. So words build worlds. So when Noah opens up his mouth here, this isn't about venting. I think he's describing and shaping a reality, and his words are seeds, and those seeds will take root in the soil of a family story. And yes, Ham's the one who exposed his father, but Noah doesn't curse Ham. He cursed Ham's son, and in a way, I think the offspring of Ham. Three times the text says, Canaan, Canaan, Canaan. It's like the writer wants to put a spotlight. Hey, pay attention. I'm going to mention Canaan three times. Because for the people of Israel and for the story, perhaps the enemy at large or the people that they're dealing with are the Canaanites in this moment. It's a way to sort of connect the dots for the current audience. And Genesis is explaining sort of this brokenness and dishonor that repeats, it reproduces, it gets inherited. And a grandfather's unresolved pain becomes a grandson's burden. And a father's words echo in the child's mind decades later. And those echoes start to shape families. Right? The Smiths, they're all this thing. The Johnsons, they're all like this. And honestly, we've all seen that. Words spoken in anger by one generation become the wounds carried by the next generation. A father's silence, a mother's criticism, a teacher's words that you still remember and they still stick with you. Words define ceilings. Words create patterns. Words either release life or repeat pain. And the tragedy here is that Noah's words, spoken from a spot of shame, plant a curse where there should have been grace. I want to pause right here for the story because this passage has also a very ugly history that I'll mention just briefly. For centuries, people have twisted this text to justify slavery and racism. It's been called the curse of Ham, which is funny because Ham's not the one who's cursed in the story. It never mentions skin color in this text. It never blesses oppression. That's not the heart of God. And that was human sin. And that is our manipulation, not his intention. If you ever need proof we can weaponize Scripture, here we go. If you didn't already know that. A story that's meant to expose generational brokenness is used to justify generational injustice. It's like you completely missed the point. And that's what happens when we let our pain sometimes speak louder than God's promise. But Noah keeps talking, and something shifts. He says, praise the Lord, God of Shem. He goes immediately from cursing to praising. God will extend Japheth. He will dwell in the tents of Shem. And this is poetry and prophetic. We will watch the Shem and ultimately sort of be Israel and company and the sort of people of the promise. And we will watch Japheth sort of be the nations. And ultimately, God will bring some beautiful redemption under one tent, which we obviously see over the last 2,000 years. But even in this messy, broken moment, grace starts leaking back into the story. And the curse of one man can ripple across history, but so can the blessing of one man. Your words might not make headlines, but they make history in the lives of people you love. Because words are never neutral. They're either arrows or they're anchors. They either pull people down or call them higher. Every word carries kingdom weight, and when you speak blessing, you are echoing the Creator in Genesis 1 who says, be fruitful. So let me ask you this gently. What words are you speaking over your home, over your relationships, over your marriage or over your family, immediate or extended, over your school, over your church, over yourself? Because some of us are still living under words that were never God's words to begin with. And maybe today is the day you replace them. You stop repeating curses and start creating futures. You stop echoing shame and start declaring blessing. The story of Noah's words end heavy, a curse, a fracture, a divided family. And even here, in this shadow, there's a whisper of hope. Because the God of Shem is writing the story. And through that family line, a better word is going to come. A word that won't curse, but redeem. A word that won't divide, but reconcile. A word made flesh. The last words we hear from Noah are a mixture of curse and blessing. And the ultimate word we hear from God, the living word, Christ, will undo every curse and speak blessing over every broken family on earth. Your words matter. You can start floods and stop them. You can wound and you can heal. You can repeat the curse or you can echo the cross. And let's be the kind of people who just speak life into this world, who speak blessing, who speak the language of heaven over our homes and our neighbors, our kids, and our future. Now, Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so Noah's life lasted 950 years, and then he died. So after all the storms, all the building, all the promises, the story ends like that. Then he died. Three words. No miracle, no monument, no last sermon for him. Just death. The man who walked with God, the man who built the ark, the man who saved the world from the flood, died. Feels almost jarring in its storytelling. You'd expect this to feel almost more triumphant, and it's not. It's quiet, and it's human, and it's humbling. We will see the same thing from Moses. Moses lives a tragic life, and then Moses died. It is over. Noah starts with hope, and it still has this tragic finale. He was righteous, he was faithful, but he still wasn't enough. The flood could wash the earth, but it couldn't wash the heart. The covenant could constrain judgment, but it couldn't remove sin. And the world needed more than a man who could build a boat. We needed a savior who could bear a cross. If you've been paying attention to Genesis, we start to see the pattern. Adam walked in the garden, Adam fell, and Eve. Noah planted a garden and fell, different fruit, same fall, different soil, same shame. And every time God gives us a fresh start, we still find a way to return to the old stories. That's the ache at the end of Noah's life. That's what we're meant to sort of be left with. The flood is over, but the flood in the human heart still rages. There's no ark to hold us anymore. What is the answer to this? And generations later, another man steps on the scene. There's another gardener and another vine. Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vineyard keeper. And he starts rewriting the story. He's redeeming the vineyard. And when Noah planted a vineyard and ended up uncovered, Jesus planted the kingdom and covered us forever. Where Noah's story ended with curse, Jesus' story ends in a cup. The cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. Noah's vineyard led to shame. Jesus' vineyard leads to salvation. Noah got drunk and uncovered himself. Jesus was poured out and uncovered for us. Noah's story ends in curse. Jesus' story ends in the cross. Noah hung his head in regret. Jesus hung his head in surrender. Noah's failure exposes him. Jesus' sacrifice covers us. And Noah says, "Cursed be Canaan," and Jesus opens his mouth in Matthew 5 and says, "Blessed, blessed, blessed." The flood couldn't fix us. The covenant couldn't save us. But the cross changes everything. The arc of scripture in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are naked and ashamed. God makes garments to cover them. Genesis 9, Noah is naked and ashamed. His sons cover him. And at the cross, Jesus is stripped, exposed, humiliated, so that you and I could be covered in his righteousness. From the garden to the vineyard to the cross, God has always been in the business of covering shame. Like, take a breath and let it sink in. Your worst moment is not the end of your story. Yes. Your failure isn't final. Your shame isn't stronger than grace. God walked into your tent and he saw it all. Mm. He saw your sin. He saw your shame. He saw it all. He didn't go blabbing about it. Instead, he covered your shame in his grace. Yeah. Psalm 32 says, "How joyful it is, the one whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered." That is us. And we now get to be the people who have been covered, and now we carry our blankets into the world that's forgotten what mercy even feels like. And we walk backwards with grace. We refuse to participate in exposure culture. We speak blessing into generational curses. We live as people of covering and not of condemnation. That's what love looks like when it's been loved by Jesus. He covered you at the cross, and now you carry that cover into the world. The rainbow said, "Never again." But the cross says, "It is finished." The flood washed the world. His blood washes our hearts. The ark carried 8 people from death into life, and the cross carries us through death into resurrection. Noah's story ends with, "He has died." Jesus' story almost is just beginning when he says, "And he rose." So when it feels like your story has ended, when it feels like that's it, remember, in Christ, there's always another line. Grace always gets the last word. Mercy always gets the final say, "And he rose." So look to the cross, the better vineyard, the better covenant, the better Noah. Look at grace. And if you see grace, you will see it as a flood that never ends.